Father, thy servant Longfellow spoke of a voice, a chime, and a chant sublime. We would add our voices today to that voice, and our hope to that hope he harbored, that peace might really come on earth, and through the likes of us may it come, and to the likes of us may it come, to the end that the peace on earth may spread and become personal before it's national, and in the heart before it's anywhere else in the world. And may the Lord Christ himself, as he comes, bring that to pass in us, in our families, and in those we love and with whom we work, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We welcome you to worship. Worship during test time takes on double and triple and quadruple significance, I suspect. So we welcome you especially during this time. Dr. John Edgar Weems has not visited our chapel before, and for that I'm sorry, and I hope that he will not let 4 more years pass, having come this near to live this near to us, 3 years to pass before he comes back. He came to Meredith College in 1971 from over in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, Middle Tennessee State, where he had served in several capacities, among them Dean of Admissions and Records, the Dean of Administration, and more recently, Vice President for Finance and Administration. And then from there, he came to Meredith. I do not know if you know Meredith College, but if you do, you know that it is one of the really outstanding and extraordinary girls' schools in all the land. 1,300 girls over there right now, plus some others if you counted those who come in for various courses and are not in the usual sense full-time students. Dr. Weems was at Atlantic Christian College for a period as the Director of Student Personnel Services, Director of Admissions, Director of Placement. He was educated at George Peabody College and has enjoyed many, many relationships to public and private education through his glowing, though short in years, career. The man has done an amazing amount of work in the field of his discipline in a very brief period of time. Maybe it's because his wife has inspired him. She is here, Frankie, and I would like for you to know her. She's sitting there with Mrs. Binkley, and perhaps you'll have the chance to meet her before you and she are dismissed. They have a son, John, who's in North Carolina State, and a son, David, who's a sophomore in Raleigh, and a daughter, Nancy, who is in junior high in Raleigh. He is a very active member of the Hayes Barton Baptist Church in Raleigh, and among other things, is in the process of reevaluating his procedures at the college. Dr. Weems reports today that he has the first cold he has endured for 10 years. Recent data has been accumulated to show that more people catch colds during this season by shaking hands than by kissing. Dr. Weems, assessing the situation on his campus with 1,300 girls, says that during this cold season, he will no longer shake hands. Dr. Weems, it's a delight to have you. And after the ensemble, we will welcome you to speak.
Baby in the lowly manger, he's gonna take all my sins away. He's gonna reign with my God in glory. Some of these days, some of these days. See that baby in the lowly manger, he's gonna. gonna take all my sins away. He's gonna reign with my God in glory. Some of these days, some of these days. See that babe in the lowly manger. He's gonna take all my sins away. He's gonna reign with my God in glory. Some of these days, some of these days. See that babe in the lowly manger. He's gonna take all my sins away. He's gonna reign with my God in glory. Some of these days, some of these days. Some of these days, some of these days. Some of these days, some of these days.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Lally, for such an interesting introduction. I warned him before speaking today that I'm very sensitive about introductions. A couple of reasons, really, I think. One time I was following a group such as this from the auditorium, walking out beyond the group, had just spoken, had done what I thought was an adequate job. Heard a group sing, I believe that was the most overly introduced man I ever heard. Also told him, you know, that there are certain people that are presented to a group such as this that say that here's a man that needs no introduction. You get very sensitive when they start giving you all the introduction they possibly can give you, you know, so you need all the help. This morning I want to take just a few minutes and talk about something that's on my mind anyway. If I had to put a title to it, which I don't do very often, I would call it our greatest resource. Kind of bumps around a little bit from time to time, and I do want to kind of share it with you. Wish I had an honest chance to get a reaction from you. The average age in the United States today is 28 years old. If we will quickly subtract this from 1974, we come up with the year 1946. On the assumption that you must be 5 or 6 years old to have much in the way of distinct memory, we find that 70% of the people in the United States today cannot remember Pearl Harbor. I use this phrase because certainly those of my generation recall how this was something that was bandied around a great deal. It was one of the all-time slogans, perhaps, in American history. Projecting these figures even more, we find that there are only about 10% of our national population that has any distinct recollection of the Depression. Since World War II, there's been raging somewhere in the world a serious war. Our front pages have been telling us of airstrikes, artillery bombardment, and mounting casualties. I remind you that this is the setting that approximately 70% of the people alive today have been subjected to throughout their total life or memory span. There's no way that this could not have had a substantial effect on their state of mind. Compounding this have been environmental crises that have boggled the mind. Our literature, movies, television productions constantly portray the future as a time beset with problems. With humanity returning to a very low level of civilization, with its animal-like characteristics. When I was a boy, it was not very fashionable to be pessimistic. Even though my parents and the parents of all my friends were enduring the throes of the Great Depression, Voices of despair were talking only about today's price of beef or yesterday's Wall Street suicide, not doubting tomorrow. The hero of my youth was Buck Rogers, and the future that he promised to the youngsters of the mid-30s was a bright world of flying belts. We'd be able to strap on our backs and propel ourselves around like individual rockets. Buck dangled a dazzling world of marvelous inventions before the bright eyes of uncontrollable optimists. While Ronald Reagan, in his pre-gubernatorial career, charmed an easy audience into a world without teapot domes, crashing stock markets, or wars. There's no need to elaborate on the things we could have been pessimistic about in that era. What does deserve attention is the fact that our outlooks were not dismal. Soylent Green could not have been written and would certainly have never attracted a box office to keep its producers solvent. Not in the heyday of Buck Rogers. George Orwell, in his 1984 predictions, would have been labeled an unbearable cynic, and his book would have gathered dust from a public who would have scoffed at his dire predictions had the book been published 10 to 15 years earlier. The word future, when I was growing up, carried with it only favorable associations. Say future to even a bouncy teenager today, and the child conjures in his mind overpopulation, air pollution, energy crises. Lately, I've been trying to understand why there is the danger of our people becoming pessimistic, why there are those who do not see much hope for the glorious future when I did, with no more reason to be hopeful than they do. The only explanation that seems plausible to me is that the horizons of the world in which I grew up seem to be much more distant than do ours today. Buck Rogers was describing a place where no man or woman had been. Many of you were teenagers when Neil Armstrong took that one small step onto the moon. And with that giant leap, he made the horizons of humankind much more narrow than they had ever been before. The lessening of interest at liftoffs has been dramatic, even to the point that we forgot the names of the three men in Skylab 3 that had been in orbit for 84 days. Hardly respectable was a crowd that turned out for the parade of Gerald Carr, William Pogue, and Edward Gibson in New York last year, while a ticker tape that flew over John Glenn's head in 1962 is probably still floating on Fifth Avenue. I think the fact that people see no new worlds to conquer has had a debilitating effect on many. There's no need to blame the conquest of space for this pessimism, however. It started much earlier in America. In fact, it started as soon as young men had no more West to conquer. Labor unions didn't take hold in the United States until California had been settled, even though they'd been prevalent in England since the time of the Industrial Revolution, approximately 100 years before. It seems that when we had a frontier to escape, people had no interest in protecting the rights of laborers because no one assumed they would be a laborer very long. Everyone was certain there would be only a matter of time before he became an entrepreneur and consequently had little interest in protective organizations. When the frontiers offered no more escape, or at least the excitement of it, men and women became more realistic and organized unions to protect the rights of labor. With the domestication of space, I think there's a possibility of slipping into a different, probably more pernicious, pessimism. With even this minute amount of our universe conquered, we could feel that our horizons are so well defined that there's no need for a sense of vision. With ostensibly no unknown lands left challenging our imaginations, we could allow ourselves to slip into dismal outlook on the future. Let's assume for a minute that my warning of impending pessimism is true and come back to it just a moment later. Are there answers to the problems which plague us on this earth of ours. Even if we have lost interest in space conquest and cannot depend upon countdowns to uplift our imaginations. For many years, I've been a proponent of what I call my 80 IQ theory. I've maintained to my colleagues that most of my ideas or innovations have not taken more than an 80 IQ to devise. I'm simply saying for an idea to be good, it does not have to be complex. There can be a kernel of brilliance in a very simple idea. Such things as devising a college registration that did not require a pencil, or the compiling of a college suspension list without computing the individual grade point averages, both came from very simple ideas. Is there any reason to think that we cannot be challenged creatively by national and international problems? Is there any reason that we cannot capture the energy of the wind by placing giant windmills offshore of our tremendously long coastline to generate electricity? Our coastlines are blessed with prevailing winds that far exceed the interior areas. I'm intrigued that 3/4 of our world's surface is covered in the water. Knowing that this plentiful compound is made up of 2 parts hydrogen and 1 part oxygen, it stirs one's thinking that hydrogen might be the most plenteous of fuels. Hydrogen is highly combustible, and releases a great amount of energy. Another intriguing aspect of this fuel is when combustion takes place in the presence of oxygen, the byproduct is simply water. We would have no clinkers, ashes, or radioactive waste to deal with. It's conceivable that automobiles could be devised without wheels, simply by embedding magnets in the bottom of the vehicle to propel it. You would embed magnets at an angle in the roadway. We know that similar poles of magnets repel each other, and opposite poles attract. By capitalizing on the property of repulsion, we might sail merrily down the road being guided by this physical force. The vehicle would be brought to a stop simply by reversing the poles of the magnet. The energy of the sun, which will be with us at least 160 million more years, could be used to evaporate water from the ocean and captured in giant condensing tanks to provide desalinized water for irrigation purposes in the many arid areas of the world. Indeed, the sun's energy could be the agent to free hydrogen from water and conceivably solve many of our problems by working in tandem with the giant oceans. All of us in this room could get our heads together and come up with literally hundreds of such ideas as these. I think that these few simple answers to some major problems, even if they do nothing else, suggest that we can be challenged creatively by problems on Earth, regardless of our loss of challenges in space. With that bold assertion, let me remind you what the title of the talk was, Our Greatest Resource, and ask you, who is going to solve our not insoluble problems? For these answers, we depend, as man and woman have done for centuries, on bright minds sitting in collegiate auditoriums such as this all across the nation. Minds that will break the back of inflation. Minds that will make salt water drinkable. Minds that will clean our air without depleting valuable energy. Minds that will make our transportation more pleasant. There's no doubt in my mind that the bright young people of today have greater potential than ever before. But I said earlier that our narrowing of spatial horizons has made us pessimistic about the future and precludes our thinking that we can solve the riddles confronting us. Then there must be further qualification of the people to whom we turn for answers. In other words, it's not enough that they be the nation's and world's brightest minds. I believe that these people, to be of any service to us, must be bright people with vision. It is the loss of vision, I feel, that has made the conquest of space demoralizing. Certainly our narrowed horizons have not made us feel an impending global claustrophobia yet, even though there are disturbing indications that warn us of just that. If we let the closing of the space challenge rob us of our sense of vision and purpose, I think that we have conceded defeat. I fear that if today's bright minds do not redefine their horizons or seek their own vision and apply it to societal problems, the pessimism I've described will be a reality. The technological and economic suggestions I made earlier did not depend on the world's brightest mind, but they did depend upon an optimist who has Buck Rogers' assurance that the world of the future is going to be a better place. It is possible to grow up in an age with numbers of pessimists and still have the vision that gives us the security that our problems can be solved. Not only scientific problems, but the still more perplexing social and humanistic problems as well. For instance, Dr. Sally Page, a member of our faculty at Meredith and a supporter of the feminist movement, seemed to answer to the question of what to do about the dissolving family structure. She was seeking this and asked to write an article. She said that despite the pessimism that seems to surround the women's movement, that in a paper published in the newsletter of the Danforth Associates, that the movement offers hope for the family simply by allowing the male, as well as the female, to play an equally important role in the rearing of children. The women's movement, by not assuming that child-rearing responsibilities are predominantly female in nature, frees men to become more of an integral part of the family in an earlier stage of the child's development and at a stage when the presence or absence of a part of the family probably has more dramatic consequences. Yes, there are other ways we can put our minds to society's problems. The rash of pessimistic literature makes us feel that there are no longer any writers who have a sense of vision. They can be of use to us. We've got to have vision to accompany bright minds. Nevertheless, we find a few artists, a few authors, who look at men and women with all their warts and yet have enough vision to say that the future is going to be a better place. William Faulkner comes to mind, particularly, I guess, because he wrote about the South. He described us with brutally honest detail, and yet he had the vision that enabled him to affirm that man would not only endure, but prevail. That's kind of an interesting thought. Although I'd have never said this to him, Faulkner's answer to problems of the heart are as simple as the 80 IQ technological answers I proffered. Faulkner thought man would endure simply because he can talk, because men and women can communicate. Faulkner believed that they would endure the human condition. But the difference between enduring and prevailing is the difference between a lack of vision and its presence. And Faulkner shows its presence at work in his novels. Faulkner found something that would challenge the imagination and creativity and the soul of humankind. I think here's where we turn for vision to enable us to look through our problems as the soluble riddles they really are. Although Faulkner, in his acceptance speech for the Nobel Prize, was directing this responsibility to writers, I think it applies equally well to all bright people with vision, those people in whom we're entrusting humanity's destiny. Faulkner, in effect, charges you that it is your responsibility to help man endure by lifting his heart, by reminding him of his courage, his honor, hope, pride, compassion, pity, and perhaps most of all, sacrifice. These have been the glories of man's past. The poet's voice need not be the record of man. He can only be the props, the pillars to help him endure and prevail. Yes, our answers rest in the bright minds, but the catalyst of vision is the leavening that will inspire the greatest of assets, and man will endure and prevail. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence. You have told us that when we call upon thee, you will be present. face no more than two or three, or great multitudes. We ask that as we look into the future, that we can be of help, that we can offer assistance, but most of all, perhaps we can offer inspiration. And if we can do this, we hope that we'll truly be serving Thee. This we ask in Thy Son, Jesus' name. Amen.